1 Samuel chapter 28, if you'll mark your places there. We'll be spending most of our time this morning looking at this lesson concerning Saul and the Witch of Endor. If you have the old King James version, she is called a witch. I believe a lot of the new versions call her a medium or a spiritist, maybe even a sorcerer. We'll look at this example this morning. If you remember, just try to give you some background information. By this time, King Saul, the king of Israel, is in a sorry, sorry state. He's rebelled against God multiple times. And if you remember, God had commanded him, as king of Israel, to go and destroy the Amalekites. Well, Saul didn't do it. And he had commanded him to wait on Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. Well, Saul didn't wait. He just went ahead and made the sacrifice himself. He has frequently disobeyed God and rebelled against him by this point. He's become completely paranoid over David. And perhaps part of Saul's problem is if he had been busy ruling his kingdom instead of chasing David around trying to kill him, he would have been in a lot better shape too. But he's obsessed with David. He's envious of him. So he's chased him all over trying to kill him. Saul has totally lost his connection to God. He's weak and he's fearful because of that. So pick up 1 Samuel 28. Look at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all of Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul is terrified when he sees this Philistine army gathering together. He realizes he knows he's not going to have God's help in it. And in the places that he normally would go for advice, they're not available to him anymore. He's always gone to Samuel, that faithful judge and prophet of God. Samuel's dead, so he can't go to him for advice like he normally would. God won't answer him. He won't come to him in dreams, as he was wont to do during this period. He won't send prophets to give him any answer. They can't use the Urim and the Thummim. If you remember, those were ways that the high priest could inquire of God. Special way for him to do that. All of those are gone. Saul's on his own. What would a faithful person do? If you realize that you're in this situation, because of my actions, I have been separated from God. I have no connection with Him, no communication with Him at all. And it's my fault. What would the faithful person do? He would repent. He would humble himself and beg God desperately, please, Lord, forgive me. Restore this relationship to the way it should be. Not Saul. Instead of repairing his relationship, he just seeks to get his answers from somewhere else. Goes to another source. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go into her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. Here we see Saul's problem really in a nutshell. He is spiritually inconsistent. We've already been told Saul was the one who had ordered that the mediums be driven out of the land. And now what is he going to do? Find me one so I can go to him. So we just see this flip-flopping that he does. There were times that Saul did the right thing, unless he wanted to do something else. Then he did whatever he wanted to do. When things didn't immediately go Saul's way, a lot of times he would try something else rather than waiting on God. And in that, you see a huge difference between him and David. When David would patiently wait on the Lord, he would call on the Lord. And when he didn't, when he realized he was out of harmony with the Lord, he would repent. And that's why he's called a man after God's own heart. Saul didn't do it. Here he seeks this medium. If you have the old King James version, it calls her a witch. He does the very thing he had condemned others for. He had made this act punishable by death, which was in accordance with the law of Moses for Israel at that time. And yet now he's going and doing it. You and I can be like Saul. We kind of do what God wants, but mostly we just do whatever we want to. This is a problem that Saul has throughout his life. I think there are three lessons. Well, there are a lot more than that we can learn from this chapter, but three I want us to look at this morning. The first one that we'll look at is the fact that God has condemned the use of things like witchcraft, sorcery, the occult. And what we're going to do is not only point out the fact that he has condemned these things, we're actually going to answer the question why. I think that's important for us to see why he's condemned these things always, Old Testament and New. A second thing that we'll see from the rest of this chapter You and I retain our consciousness after death, our awareness. Our soul doesn't die. It is still very much aware of where it is and what's going on. We'll talk about that some. We see that through Samuel. And then one thing related to that, for the faithful, life after death is far better than life on this earth. We get to see that through Samuel as well. And we'll look at it. So let's pick up with this first point. God has condemned the occult. Practitioners of things like witchcraft and other pagan religions look to sources other than God for information and for their answers and for power. The Greek word for witchcraft is pharmakeia, and it often refers to the use of drugs to alter the behavior of people. So you've got that connection that was often involved in witchcraft, these use of drugs that would sort of addle the minds of those who were involved with it, or those who were the clients of those who were claiming to be able to do these things. And it would have that effect. So you see that connection as well. These sorcerers, they would do things like that, and then they would make themselves appear great, the way that Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. Spiritists and mediums throughout history have always claimed to be able to talk to the dead. Turn to Isaiah 29. Notice the description that's given of them. Mark your places there in 1 Samuel 28. We'll come right back. But go to Isaiah 29. These mediums, these practitioners of witchcraft who were in the land of Israel, notice how Isaiah describes them in Isaiah 29. Verse 4. Beginning there, he says, "You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust." If you look up the words there, it suggests ventriloquism is being used by these people who claim to have these powers. You know what ventriloquists do? They claim to speak on behalf of someone else, and it may be a dummy, or in this case, they claim to speak on behalf of spirits, but they're using their own voice to do those things. Still in Isaiah, turn back to chapter 8. They are using their voice as if it comes from someone else. And so many times, these so-called spiritists, these mediums, they're scam artists who sucker people into believing these things. They tell them, they give them this information. But notice what God wanted His people to do. Isaiah 8, pick up in verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" What a question. Instead of chasing after all these other people who claim to speak for the dead, why don't you just seek your God? He's the one who has the answers. And that's who He wants you to go to. He wants you to come to Him. Keep reading there in 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." They speak something else than God's word, then they're speaking darkness to you. Don't chase after those things. Turn back to 1 Samuel 28. Well, Saul disguises himself. He goes in to the witch, the medium there at Endor. And he tells her that he wants her to do something for him. Let's start reading in verse 8. It says, "So Saul disguised himself, he put on other clothes, and he went, and two men came with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, 'Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you.' Now the woman said to him, 'Look, now you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life and cause me to die?'" Obviously, he's made it punishable by death if anyone's practicing these things in Israel. And he says to her, "Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, 'As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing.'" Two more verses. "The woman said, 'Whom shall I bring up for you?' And he said, 'Bring up Samuel for me.'" Now look at verse 12. Look at it carefully. "When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice." She's shocked. She's surprised. "The woman spoke to Saul, saying, 'Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul.'" He goes to the medium. He asks her to summon up a spirit for him that he can talk to him. He wants Samuel, who has died, the prophet and judge of God, faithful man of God. Now, verse 12, let me ask you again. Why does she scream out in shock and surprise? Matt Reynolds takes care of horses. When Matt operates on a horse and he's successful, does he scream out in surprise? It actually worked. I didn't kill the thing this time. Is he surprised when it works out like it's supposed to? Let me ask the question another way. When LeBron James shoots a basketball and it goes in, is he shocked? No. He's probably more shocked when it doesn't go in. Why? Because it's what he does, right? This is what he does for a living. This woman is supposed to summon the dead for a living, right? So when the dead actually appears, should she be surprised? Not if she's doing it for real. Is she surprised? Oh yeah. What does that tell us? She's a faker. She had no idea that this was really going to happen, but through God's power, Samuel does come back from the dead. Samuel absolutely appears before her. Would that give you a cause to be surprised and scream? You're not really expecting that stuff, and all of a sudden Samuel really does come up? Yeah, you'd be surprised then. The Bible clearly condemns seeking out knowledge from the dead or these other so-called magical means. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Still, marketplace is there, 1 Samuel. We'll come back. Deuteronomy 18. Start in 10. Take it back. Let's start in 9. Let's put this with it. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. He's speaking to the children of Israel. When you go into the land of Canaan that God has provided for you, don't follow after the practices of the people in those land. They do things, God says, that are an abomination to Him. They pull people away from Him. Picking up in 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. So he tells them, don't do it. And then he tells them, this is the reason I'm giving you their land. I'm driving out these Canaanite people from the land because they don't trust me. They trust in their spiritists and their mediums, and they cry out to the dead, and they ask all these things instead of coming to God. So I'm removing them from the land to give it to you, Israel. So don't you go in there and start doing the same thing that I drove them out for. Again, a warning to them. I have a couple up here for you. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Again, emphasizing that fact. If you have a question about how to live your life, where does God want you to go? To Him. You don't need to seek these other things. Also, Leviticus 20, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from the people. By doing those things with these spiritists, these mediums, they were committing spiritual adultery against God. That's exactly how he saw it. You actually see it described that way here. Even in the New Testament, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Still, that's rejected. So I think it's very clear from these verses that God does not accept this. He has condemned these practices. Why? And we've already really answered the why. Many will claim that practices like this are fine as long as they're used for good reasons. Those who practice Wicca, one of their main tenets of their belief is, if it does no harm, do your own will. Basically, you can do whatever you want to if it doesn't do any harm to anybody else. Well, here's the thing. If God has condemned it, will it do harm? Absolutely. Will it do harm to me if I continue to practice? See, that's the thing about harm. A lot of times it's subjective in the minds of people. I'm not harming anybody. Well, you may be. And if God has condemned it, then it very much does harm. And so that idea, it goes against what He's given. If I want advice on my life, what do I need? I don't need the Zodiac. I don't need fortune cookies. And I don't need to read tarot cards. And I don't need to go to palm readers. He wants me to come to Him. I need to go to His Word. Andy read this for us. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He has provided us with all the spiritual instruction we need in this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read it again. And the point that Andy made was absolutely right. If we take this verse to heart, don't just hear it, but we do it, it will strengthen us. It will build a foundation strong in the Lord. It'll help us get through this life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. His Word is capable of completing us. It gives us everything that we need. Similar, 2 Peter, verse 1. Another verse that we go to a lot of times. 2 Peter, verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 1, verse 3. Says, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine knowledge has given us all things. So I don't need anything else. I don't need to go to another source. He's told me everything that I need. If I am going somewhere else for my answers on how to live life or for my answers on spiritual things, why? Because if I do that, I'm showing the lack of faith in God and His Word. Basically, I'm saying, God, Your Word's not, it's not enough for me. And what I might be saying is, like Saul, I heard what you said, but that's not what I wanted to hear. I'm going to go get a second opinion. Well, it's fine to get a second opinion when you're having a surgery. But when God has expressed something to us, we have no right to go seek a second opinion, right? He's told us what He wants. He's told us what's pleasing to Him. And basically, I'm saying, God, You didn't tell me what I want to hear. I'm going to go seek somebody else. We'll see what these tarot cards have to tell me. Or what the alignment of the stars have to tell me. We want true eternal answers. Go to the true eternal source. Let's think about the second point. We retain our consciousness after death. Something else we see from this chapter. Turn back to 1 Samuel 28. I love the fact that not only does God send Samuel back, we get a very good description. It's not long, but we get a good description of Samuel here. He's still Samuel. Right? He's not some mindless spirit that's been brought back and is just sort of droning on these answers. He still has his personality. He still has all of his memories intact. It is fantastic to see. This is Samuel. The Samuel that Saul has always known. His spirit has returned and he's answering these questions. And if you read through this before, you know Samuel is none too happy about this. He does not appreciate being called back to have to answer to Saul. Pick up verse 14. Well, let's start 13. That's where we left off. The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" In other words, what does he look like? And she said, "An old man is coming up and he's covered with a mantle." Saul knows immediately. It says he perceived. It was Samuel. He stooped with his face to the ground, bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answers, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do." And I love verse 16. But then Samuel says, "Why do you ask me, seeing that the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy?" And then he keeps going. He gives him some more information. 17. "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover," I'll tell you, let me give you a little more information. Verse 19. "The Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And the Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the land of the Philistines." And immediately we're told, Saul fell full length on the ground, was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had not eaten any food. What do you take from this when we look at Samuel? Our soul is very much alive and awake, even after our body dies. It is very much aware. Notice, Samuel's memories are completely intact, right? He remembers who Saul is. He knows fully well who Saul is. He remembers what Saul had done earlier. Look at verse 18. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. What does Samuel remember? Well, he remembers. Saul, this is your fault. You were told to do these things, and you didn't do it. Also, he remembers what he has told Saul in life. Look at verse 17. I'm not telling you this for the first time. Basically, this is what I warned you about. The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. When Samuel was still alive, he told Saul this. He warned Saul about this. He cried over the fact that Saul was disobedient. You can go back. He actually tells him, the Lord is going to take the kingdom, tear it away from you, and give it to your neighbor, one who is better than you. Obviously talking about David. He's told him all this before. At some point, God's revealed to him as well what's going to happen to Saul and his sons. Samuel still retains his personality. Again, we see that in verse 16. Why are you asking me, Saul? I've already answered this. I've already told you this. What else do you expect to hear from me? I'm telling you now what I've always told you. Mark your places. Turn to Luke 16. Samuel certainly remembered his life. The rich man in Luke 16 remembered his life too. He remembered the details of it. Verse 22. We're told that when the beggar Lazarus dies, he is taken by the angels to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He remembered his life. He opens his eyes in torment. Does he remember Lazarus? Yeah, he remembers Lazarus. He remembers exactly who he is. He also, we're told later, he remembers that he has five brothers. And apparently he remembers they're not living the kind of lives that they should, because he desperately wants somebody to go warn his brothers. He doesn't want them to come where he is in that torment. So he remembers all of those things. Verse 23, he remembered and he knew that he was in torment. His soul was very much awake. Many in this world teach that death is asleep. They teach that we will be unaware of anything that happens after we die. No consciousness. I think this is taught a lot by those who don't like the idea of hell. Hell is scary. You think about the way the Bible describes it, it is terrifying. Torment for eternity for the unfaithful. I can see why people wouldn't want to believe that one. And so many just teach it away. They just say, well, it's just kind of a metaphor used for what is shown here. Very clearly, torment is real. Just as surely as comfort is real. If we believe the Bible, we believe Jesus, we need to believe that. Our neighbors, the Jehovah's Witnesses, teach that death ends personal existence. That is simply not true, according to the Bible. Now, turn to Matthew 25. Samuel's soul obviously still existed after death. Lazarus' soul existed after death, and it was comforted. The rich man's soul existed after death, and it was in torment. So let's just put a few things that Jesus says regarding this. Matthew chapter 25. He makes it clear that after death, for those who are unfaithful, torment will involve a very bad situation. Verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice, look at verse 34. The king said to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So for those who are faithful to him, what can they look forward to? Blessing and peace and comfort. But then go to verse 41. You get the other side of it. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I will be very aware of my soul's condition when I die. I will be very conscious of what's going on. And my actions in this life determine what that eternal existence will be like. Whether it'll be peace and rest or whether it'll be torment. Let's look at one point. And this goes along with what we've said. For the faithful, life after death is far, far better. Back in 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. It says, "Now Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" What can we take from that? Samuel clearly preferred to stay where he was. He had no desire to come back. He didn't want to be back. And if we put the lesson from Luke 16 with it, why? Samuel was faithful, right? There's no question about that. The Bible clearly shows us that Samuel was faithful to the Lord. Lazarus was faithful to the Lord. What did Lazarus have when he died? Comfort and peace. What did Samuel have when he died? Comfort and peace. And now he's getting called back to have to tell this hard-headed joker the same thing that he's told him before. Can you see why he's a little perturbed? He didn't want to leave that. He was in rest. His father's rest. Let's look at how it's described. Hebrews 4, verse 1. There is a promised rest for those who are faithful to the Lord. The Hebrew writer here, giving warning to Christians, says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it." The promise is there. The comfort is there. But guys, be careful. We could fall short of it. He's talking to Christians here. These are those who had obeyed the gospel. He's saying, keep going. Keep chopping. We're not there yet. It's waiting for us. But we have to continue to be faithful. Turn to Philippians 1. I really want us to see the points that Paul makes here in writing to the Philippians. One thing becomes very clear. Paul looked forward to dying. He absolutely did. Philippians 1, verse 21. He says to them, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So here's Paul's conundrum. I want to go be with my Lord. There is nothing better than that. It is far better than anything else I could face. I am ready to go. But he's honest with the Philippians. "You guys need me here. I can do more good for you while I'm here. And so as long as the Lord keeps me here, I'll do His will. And it'll be profitable. The labors that I do will be profitable. But I'll tell you which one I want. I want to be with Him because it's far better." Let's consider that for a second. For the faithful, obviously, death is something to be looked forward to. So here's a question. Are you excited about the prospect of your death? And don't look at me like I'm some kind of negative, fatalistic kind of guy here. I'm not suggesting anything along those lines. We don't need to take our lives until the Lord ends them. He has given us the amount of time. He expects us to use them. That's His right. That's His decision. And as long as we're here, we need to be busy serving Him. But I'm still asking the question, do you look forward to death? As a faithful Christian, can you? Let's ask that first. Can you? Can we look forward to the day of our death with expectation and happiness, longing even, which I believe is exactly the way Paul feels about that? We can. We should. Now, again, that doesn't make us say, "Well, I'm just going to end it all right now." There is work to be done here for as long as He wants us here. But that hope in front of us, we shouldn't be afraid of it. We should be looking forward when it comes. When I know, okay, it's over, I can say, "Good. Lord, I want to be with You. This is what I've been working toward. Not that I've earned it, but the labor You've given me to do, I've done it because I love You. Because I want to spend eternity with You." That's the attitude that Paul had. Do you look at death that way? You know you're serving God faithfully. You know what death means for you as one of His faithful. Or do you look at it like Saul did? You remember his? In verse 20, after Samuel speaks to him, "Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel." Saul wasn't ready for death. He wasn't ready for eternity. He knew it. And so when his word of death is coming upon him, he doesn't get excited about it at all. To be fair, for the unfaithful, there is nothing pleasant about death. There's nothing to get excited about. I can see why Saul reacts the way he did. I would too. there is nothing happy to look forward to for those who are outside of Christ. You remember, the rich man was tormented by flame with a thirst that he couldn't quench. After final judgment, it gets no better. Our last passages, Revelation 20. This gives us a description of the judgment scene. Picking up, verse 13 there. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's nothing happy about that. There's nothing good about that. And you hear a lot of times at funerals, people say, well, he's better off now. Not if he was unfaithful. He's not. There's nothing to get excited about with that. I don't want to leave you on that note. Here's the good news. Hell is real. Heaven is real too. And it is absolutely available. You and I are sitting in here of our own free will, which means we still have our lives and we still have our minds where we can make decisions. We can make our own actions. We can make the decision to serve the Lord. In Christ, death loses its sting. I mean, death is still death. We're still separated from our bodies, but it loses its sting and the fear associated with it. In Christ, that hope of salvation, in death it becomes reality. So, let me ask you this. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Do you have a hope of salvation? Are you in Christ? Because those two go hand in hand. In order to have that hope, we have to be in Him.